So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what is hope? Is hope just this feeling of optimism that things will get better in our country, in our world, in our future, in our situation? Let me tell you, I hope that's not what you're hoping. Because according to Scripture, it's pretty much all downhill from here on. I know, very encouraging, right? But that depends where your focus is. It depends where your hope is. We're not talking about an earthly hope. We're talking about a heavenly hope. Something that's not from this world. You know, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and he tells his heart to us. And he says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, God's desire is to give us a future and to give us a hope. Isn't that wonderful? Just wonderful to know that this morning. And so the biblical definition of hope would be the absolute expectation of coming good. That's what the Bible means with hope. It's that firm assurance regarding the things that may be unclear, that may be unknown right now at the moment, even as it says in Romans 8, 24 and 25, Hebrews 11, verse 1. It means that you as a Christian know it's going to happen. Why? Because God said so. Because we know who God is. The Christian hope, let me tell you, is a living hope. It says to us in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, our hope is a hope that is secure. Nothing and no one can shake or move it. No matter the trials, no matter the tribulation, no matter the hardship, the persecution, no matter the difficulties, no matter what may come our life as Christians, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And hope, you know, is an essential thing. Hope is what keeps you going in this world, where everything's messed up, where everything's upside down. Hope is the one thing, because you know that God said it, he will do what he said. And so just like in the first epistle of Peter, Paul writes the exact same thing to these believers in Thessalonica here. He exhorts the faithful believers to live holy lives as strangers in an unfair and an ungodly world full of suffering. And that's how we grow in faith, in hope, and in love, is during this time that we have on earth. You see, God's word goes so far as to say, listen to this, Romans 15 verse 4. He says, For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That means this Bible that you have here, all these things are written here, are written so that you may have that true hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember, when Paul penned this epistle to the Thessalonian church, they've been in Christ only a few months. It's been a short time, so they were new believers. And Paul already taught them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He already taught them about the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. But they had some questions, just like you may have some questions about these things this morning, about the details of our gathering together with Jesus Christ, about the day of the Lord. You know, what does it mean and how does it work? About the rapture, about those who have died in the Lord, what happens to them? About all those kind of questions that you may have been wondering yourself. Since the time that Paul had been with the church in Thessalonica, some of their members have passed away. They died. And so these guys were worried, like, hey, so that they missed this, you know, because now the persecution started happening to these believers. And I'm thinking, like, do we miss this? What's going on? Do we miss the rapture? What is going on? Where are we now? And so he's writing to correct these mis- misconceptions, misunderstandings for them. And I trust this morning, as we go through the word of the Lord, that God will also correct the misunderstandings that you may have about some things. Now, I know in some circles or churches, this may be seen as controversial. I don't really think it's controversial. But today, we want to look at what the Bible teaches about the rapture of the church. If you've never heard that word rapture before, I think then you should dig into your Bible. I remember what it was like when I was a young Christian. I didn't know what the rapture was. I grew up in Afrikaans church, and there was no talk about that whatsoever. And I was working for this boss, and I was a Christian, and he asked me, "So, what do you think about the rapture?" And I'm like, you know, I didn't know what the rapture was, you know. And so there may be a lot of misunderstanding for you too this morning, but the rapture is that unique event in history where the bride of Christ, the church, will be miraculously and instantly taken to heaven without experiencing death. What a great thing. How can we not know what that is, right? And so the fact that the Bible teaches the rapture is a fact. It's very clear. We're going to look at that. There's no question about that. If you wonder if there's a rapture, then I sincerely suggest you jump into the Word and study it. Because the only issue is when, the timing of the rapture. The fact that there is a rapture, that's very clear. But the timing, the exactly when this will happen, is what a lot of people differ about. And so there's four main, I'm not going to talk about all these things this morning, but there are four main views on the rapture. And so the first one is the pre-tribulation rapture. You know, the tribulation is that time of suffering that's going to come upon the whole world. And so the pre-tribulation rapture, the view says that before the seven-year tribulation arrives, the believers will be taken out of the way. That 70th week of Daniel. The second one is the mid-tribulation rapture, where the believers are believed to be raptured in the middle of the final seven-year tribulation. Then there's a post-tribulation rapture. That means they believe that the believers will be raptured at the end of the 7 years. That's when the rapture will take place. And then there's another one that's important just to notice, is the pre-wrath view. And that teaches that believers will be raptured sometime during the second half of the 7 year tribulation. So let me tell you, at Calvary Chapel, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that's the most scriptural evidence for that. I believe it's overwhelming, the evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't agree with me, this is not an essential doctrine for salvation. You know, so we just ask, if you don't agree, then just let us just disagree agreeably, as they say, because this is not an essential doctrine, but I believe the evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture is overwhelming, and I want to take you through that this morning. So today, if you're taking note, true hope. Because the Bible speaks of Jesus' second coming and the rapture as our blessed hope. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And so if you're taking note, number one, true hope is not ignorant. Look at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Because their grief for their lost ones was based on ignorance. They didn't know how these things worked, and for that reason, they were grief-stricken in their hearts, you know? And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to not know. So he now gives them the biblical knowledge. And so he says, you. So who's you? That's important here because he's talking to believers. He's talking to the believers in Thessalonica, the ones who are walking in holiness, in faith, in hope, and in love. He's talking to them. You know what's an interesting thing to me? That all the things that Paul told us in Scripture, Paul wrote most of our New Testament. And all the things that Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, are mostly the things the church is ignorant about and struggling with. I don't know how that happens, but that's the way it works. Listen to this. In Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. Many believers are completely messed up when it comes to the plan of Israel, because they confuse the Israel with the church, and so they put these things the wrong way around. God's plan for Israel is that Israel as a nation will be saved, and it's going to happen in the tribulation time. That's what the Bible teaches. We'll get into Revelation soon, and then we'll look at all these things. So that's the first thing Paul said. I don't want you to be ignorant, and so many are. The second thing, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1, the second thing Paul said to us very clearly, I don't want you to be ignorant, is about spiritual gifts. Now just think about that, right? The church is very confused about spiritual gifts. Everyone's always like, let me tell you, please tell me about spiritual gifts. I want to find out. It's one of the things we really struggle with. The third one is 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, where Paul says, don't be ignorant about suffering and trials in a Christian life. Now, we've been speaking about that for a few weeks now. The fact that as a Christian, you are going to have suffering. Many people are confused. They believe in wealth and health and, you know, name it and claim it kind of Christianity, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And then we get to this scripture here this morning where he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, don't be ignorant about these things, about the rapture, the second coming of Christ, concerning, you know, the things that you're worried about. So don't be ignorant. And so here we want to look this morning at a number of reasons why I believe the Bible teaches the pre-tribulation rapture. And the first one is right here. The first reason for the pre-tribulation rapture is God's character is unchanging. And I believe that is a good reason for the pre-tribulation rapture. Because throughout Scripture, God never, ever judges the righteous with the wicked. You will never find a biblical story where God judges the wicked together with the righteous. And for that reason, because I believe God's character is consistent. He always delivers them. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 to 9 speaks about that. Think about Lot. He was dwelling inside of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And what did the angel say? Genesis chapter 19. The angel said to him, listen, we are bringing God's judgment on this place. You have to get out. The angel says to him, I cannot do anything until you are out of the way. That's what the angel tells him in Genesis 19, 22. So these guys in Thessalonica, they were worried that they missed the rapture. They worried that they may be in the tribulation because suddenly life just got really hard for them and they were being persecuted. But 2 Thessalonians, the book we're going to do next, is, it says 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 and 2. Paul writes to them, he says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He's telling them, don't worry, it hasn't happened yet. I want to tell you this morning, don't worry, it hasn't happened yet. You'll know when it happens, right? It's not something that's going to happen without us knowing. And so persecution, I think where people go wrong is they see persecution, they misunderstand the word persecution, but we must understand what persecution is. Persecution, where does it come from? It comes from Satan. The source is the enemy because he is coming against God's people. And so they confuse that with judgment. If you have persecution on this side, you know, judgment on this side, where's the source? The source is God. So although you suffer in persecution and you suffer in judgment, those sufferings are not the same thing because one is from the enemy that he puts on the people of God. The other one comes from God that he puts on the unrighteous. So judgment and suffering, you know, judgment and persecution are not the same thing. I think it's important to understand that. The second point that we want to look at, the second reason for the pre-tribulation rapture, is the fact that these guys in Thessalonica thought that they were in the day of the Lord. And so that implies that Paul taught them a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if they thought the rapture would come at the end of the tribulation, you know, there's no need for persecution, no need to worry about persecution because that's what you expect then. Then you expect to have persecution and then eventually, you know, you'll be raptured right at the end. But now instead there's joy and hope for them. He says here, look again at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So those who have fallen asleep, we're not talking about soul sleep at all. We're talking about body sleep. It's when a believer dies, when a believer passes on to be with the Lord. You know, so what happens, it's like the same with Jairus' daughter. It's the same with Lazarus. What happens is the body sleeps. The soul is eternal. The soul goes straight on to be with God. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for a believer. The moment that you pass out of this body, you are in God's presence with your spirit. But the body sleeps, right? And so I think it's important to understand that everything is present in the eternal state. And then Luke 23, verse 43, remember Jesus when he was hanging on the cross with these two thieves on both sides, and one of the thieves repented. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Meaning, the moment you pass out of this body in this life, you will be present with me. And so we know that. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. So their fear was that their fellow believers who died might have missed a rapture, and that also implies that they believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You see, that's a very sad thing for unbelievers. Praise the Lord. Most of the funerals I go to is for believers. And so, you know, there's a hope. It's a completely different thing than you go to a funeral for an unbeliever, because there's no hope. There's grief. There's huge grief. There's sorrow because this person is gone and you're never going to see them again. This is like, there's a big grief, and we understand that. But for the Christian, you know, it's completely different. We suffer because we feel loss. We feel the loss. We feel the pain for, you know, ourselves. But the person who goes to be the Lord, they are in glory. Understand that. So instead of sorrow, we as believers have hope because we are ignorant. We are not ignorant of the truth. We are not ignorant of the reality of what is going to happen. As Paul says in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You see, as believers, we are not ignorant, and that gives us hope. The second thing, if you're taking note, true hope is being with Jesus. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how many believe that this morning? That's the gospel, right? If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. That's what makes you a Christian, the fact that we believe the gospel. And so there's no uncertainty for the Christian, but there's logic. He says, if, since, because we believe in consideration of the fact of the gospel. He says, the rapture is not based on some kind of philosophy or some speculation, but on two facts. The rapture is based, first of all, on the death of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, and secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 4:25. And he says, as we know the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus is coming back personally for his church, for his bride. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, we will also rise. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And then it's an interesting part, but it's important to take note. He says, you will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Who's that? It's speaking about the believers who have passed away. The believers who have died in the Lord, knowing Jesus as their Savior. Look at verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So again, very important. He says, by the word of the Lord. That means this is not my idea. It's not something that Paul came up with. It's not something that he's just saying out of himself. He says, this is by the word of the Lord. It means it's a revelation of Jesus Christ to the church of Thessalonica, and it's a revelation of Jesus Christ to us this morning. It's authoritative command. He says, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. He's speaking now of us, the living believers, the ones who are still alive at the time that Jesus comes back for his church. And so Paul includes himself in that, because I believe that we should always be ready for the coming of the Lord. We should always be ready for the rapture. In every age, God wants the Christians to be ready for his coming. And for that reason, Paul was ready in that time for Jesus to come. And then he says, for the coming of the Lord. Now that's an interesting Greek word. It's the word parousia. And it means the coming or the revelation of divinity on the one end. That's the one thing that it means. The second thing it means, it's a visit from a king or an emperor. That's what that word means. And so to me, it's beautiful because it means, first of all, this is a revelation of God, and at the same time, a personal and powerful visitation of Jesus, the king. So not only is our Christian hope the expectation that the king is coming, but it's also that hope that those believers who have died in him will come with him in that moment. This is what the Bible teaches so clearly. Rise with him and we'll all be with him in that moment. The third reason for the pre-tribulation rapture is that Paul, like many believers, was expecting the rapture. He wasn't expecting tribulation. Paul wasn't telling in his letters, people have to prepare, build shelters, gather food, you know, be prepared for the tribulation. Paul never ever mentions that. He tells people to be ready for the rapture, for the coming. And so he believed this in his day, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And he says, remember, those will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the ones who are alive will by no means be before the ones who are asleep. The living will not have any advantage over those who are dead in Christ. The living believers will not precede the dead. This is another important point because it means the whole church, everyone who's part of the true church. Remember, there's a church in the world. If you look at Jesus, all the kingdom parables that he told in the Gospels, he speaks about how big the church looks. The church is not really that big. There's a lot of people who sit in churches who are part of congregations, but they're not saved. And so it always looks bigger than it is. But the true church, those who are truly saved in Jesus Christ, they are much smaller than what it looks on the outside. And so this is important to understand, that the whole church, everyone is a true believer, will be raptured. The whole church. Together. So because some people believe like in a partial rapture, and you can almost understand it because you have passages like Matthew 25 where he speaks about the 10 virgins, remember, with their lamps full of oil, and then five of them, they're all waiting for the bridegroom, they all fall asleep, five of them have the reserves of oil and five of them don't have the reserves of oil, and then the bridegroom comes and only the five who has it can come into him. And so they say, see, and it's almost like they believe some believers, like those who are better believers than others, will be raptured and the other ones will stay behind. But no, it's not like that, because the Bible tells us, even in that same passage, at the end, Jesus said to them, when they come back, he says, I never knew you. It means they were never believers in the first place. They were part of what looks like the church on the outside, maybe sitting on a seat on a Sunday morning, but not converted on the inside, not having a changed heart. So the whole church, it's important, will be raptured. It literally means that neither the Christian dead nor the Christian living will be left behind. And it's exactly what they were anxious about, these people in Thessalonica. So why wouldn't they be left behind? Because that's the fourth reason I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, because God did not appoint us to wrath. God did not appoint the church, the righteous, for wrath. That's a very big reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The next chapter we're going to look at next week, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's speaking about the tribulation. And there's no reason, biblically, why the church should find themselves in the tribulation time, because we are not destined for the wrath of God. He's speaking about, when he's speaking about the faithful church in Revelation chapter 3, we'll get into Revelation pretty soon. And I'm excited about that if the Lord doesn't rapture us first, but Revelation 3:10, he speaks to the faithful church. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is the important verse, and we'll look much more in detail in it when we get to Revelation chapter 3. But to tell you, there's a few important words in that line there, in that verse. First one, he says, you've kept my command to persevere. So some people say, see, the church are going to have to persevere through the tribulation. But it's again because they don't know what that word means. That word is the word in the past tense. It means you have persevered up until the time of the rapture. That's what that specifically means. Then it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. That's the Greek word ek. It means out of. It's not the word in. God doesn't say, I will keep you in the tribulation. He says, I will keep you out of the tribulation. And the third word there is the word tested. There's no reason for the church to be tested or examined, because we are tested and examined in Jesus Christ, right? When we come to faith. So Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's the same Greek word again. Out of, that's what that word means. We save from wrath. So it's not like there's all wrath and then there's the wrath at the end time. God's word says that God's wrath abides on the unbelievers in John 3:36. If you're taking note, the fifth reason for, I believe, in a pre-tribulation rapture is that the tribulation has no relation to the church whatsoever. No relation. There's a twofold. We must understand why the tribulation has to come on the earth. There's a twofold purpose for the tribulation of God. And so, firstly, to break the pride of Israel, to humble them and to bring them to faith. That's what Daniel 12 verse 7 speaks about. to bring them to salvation. So that's where people are confused about the church and Israel. God is going to save Israel as a nation in the tribulation time. It doesn't mean every single Jew will be saved, but means largely as a nation, the Jews will be saved during the tribulation time. And so that's the first main reason for the tribulation, so that God will save his people, his elect. This is what God calls his elect. And the second reason for the tribulation is to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, to bring judgment. That's the second reason for the tribulation. Divine judgment, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 13, verse 9 and verse 11. So why does the church need to be in a tribulation? Because neither of those two things apply to the church at all. So why would Jesus come and take us away? Because we're already saved. He's going to take us because we don't need salvation like Israel needs salvation. And secondly, he's going to protect us from the wrath and the judgment because it's not for us. It's not meant for us. It's meant for the sinners who does not want to turn to Christ. And so the wrath, remember this, all the wrath that was supposed to come on us, Jesus absorbed in our place when he hung on the cross. When he was on the cross, crucified, he took all the punishment, all the wrath of God on the cross. So none of that will come on us. He did it in our place. So how can we expect then, how can we experience the wrath of God when Jesus paid for it on the cross? I think it's a very good reason for the pre-tribulation rapture. Because some people say, okay, but the church will be protected from wrath inside the tribulation. Again, it's because they misunderstand the picture of the church and the picture of Israel. Only Israel, read Revelation chapter 9, only Israel will be protected inside the tribulation time. They will be given marks on their foreheads or wherever. They will be given a mark. The Bible tells us specifically in Revelation chapter 7 is 144,000 Jews who will be saved. They will be like 144,000 Billy Grahams, evangelists. They will go out and a lot of people will receive, but these guys will be sealed off. They will be the ones who will be protected in the tribulation. It's only them. It's not the church. And so don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. Because let me tell you, his plan for Israel is totally different than his plan for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is God's special elect people. And whatever God said to Israel, he's going to do for Israel. Whatever God says to the church, he's going to do for the church. Never confuse those two. Even in the Old Testament, we get all these beautiful pictures. You know, who knows who the first prophet in Scripture is? Enoch. Remember back in Genesis, the seventh from Adam. Enoch, the Bible tells us later that he is a prophet. And so he's the first prophet that's mentioned, really. Genesis 5 verse 24. And he is a picture of the church because the Bible says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He was raptured. It's the first person who was raptured right there in Genesis. It's amazing. I mean, this guy led such a... I always think of it like this. He was so close to God's house that God said, well, just you might as well just stay, you know, because he was walking with God. You know, he was with God the whole time. And so he's the first person who was raptured. And then in Hebrews 11:5, it tells us that he pleased God. And you know what? It says that he was a prophet. Jude 14 tells us that he was the seventh from Adam and he was a prophet. And guess what he prophesied? He foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. So that's a picture of the church, whereas his great-grandson, Noah, he's a picture of Israel, Genesis 6 and 7. Because Noah is a picture of someone who's protected inside the tribulation. God puts him in an ark. He brings judgment on the whole world, but he keeps him safe in this container while he pours out his judgment on the world. That's a picture of the nation of Israel, not of the church. And, you know, Noah, in Hebrews 11:7, it says that he was divinely warned of the things not yet seen, and he believed God. So just like Israel was protected from the 10 plagues in Egypt, Exodus 7-11, that's a picture of Israel. While the plagues were striking everyone around them, they were kept safe. But then there's another picture of the nation of the church, and that is Lot. We just spoke about Lot. Lot had to be taken out before God could bring his judgment. That again is a picture of the church. There's another very important Old Testament picture, Daniel chapter 3. If you remember, I love the book of Daniel. If you never studied Daniel, we've got it on the website. You can go listen to those. It's important to understand the book of Daniel because it's really the key of prophecy. And so remember these three buddies of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three guys in Daniel chapter 3, they are a picture of Israel, the nation of Israel, because what happens to them? They get thrown into the fire. And Jesus is right there with them. They are protected inside that. And you know what? I love the Bible. The intricacy is so great. I mean, we can stand here forever and talk about it. I love these things, but I'll just mention a little bit of it. But if you think about what happened, why were they thrown into the fire? Because they did not want to bow down to the image. What's going to happen in the end time, in the tribulation time? The Antichrist is going to come up. He's going to put an image of himself in the temple. He's going to be demanded to be worshipped as God. And then those who don't bow down to him, and so it's exactly what happened to these. They are a picture of Israel because Israel won't bow down to him in the end times, and that's a picture of the nation of Israel. And you always have to, I don't know if you ever, when you read Daniel, if you're wondering like, so where's Daniel? The whole country is bowing down before this image. There's the three of you standing up like three pinpricks there, like we're not bending down. Where's Daniel? Daniel is a picture of the church because Daniel is not mentioned. He's out of there, you know? It's so interesting. The Bible never tells us where Daniel is. And so it's interesting also. We know the last thing we read about Daniel is in Daniel 1 verse 8. It says he did not want to defile himself with the delicacies of the king. That's exactly like the bride. We'll get into it now. The bride is preparing for her husband, for her bridegroom. She doesn't want to defile herself. She keeps herself pure. And then we read about him in Daniel 2:49, and it says, Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. It's exactly the picture of the church during the tribulation. We will be with the king. And so to me, these things are all beautiful. The sixth reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 relates to Israel and not to the church. Again, it's got no relation to the church. Daniel 9:24, he gives this great 70 week prophecy. That's sort of the key to understand a lot of prophecy. And it says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So who is he speaking to? Your people as the nation of Israel, your holy city is Jerusalem. That's what the 70-week prophecy is all about. That's who it's for. You see, and so the church is not, because 69 weeks play out. We're not going to look at all that again this morning, but 69 weeks play out, and then there's that last seven, because that word weeks is the word sevens. It doesn't mean a literal week. It just means a period of seven. So that last seven is still left over. That's Daniel's 70th week. That's why the tribulation time will be 7 years. That's that last 70 week of Daniel. So because the church is not part of the first 69 weeks, it's very inconsistent to now try and make the church part of the 70th week. Because they're not part of any of those weeks, why would we want to make the church part of the 70th week of Daniel? And then again, I'm just so excited about these things. But on a side note, not important, but just as a side note, I love biblical numerology, you know? And so it's just interesting that Enoch, from the moment that Enoch was raptured, 69 years later, Noah. Noah, that speaks about that last seven, is going to be protected in the trip. It's just interesting, but I'm not making any doctrine out of that. So, the tribulation is also called specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Israel. The tribulation is for Jacob, for Israel. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the nation of Israel. The seventh reason for a pre-tribulation rapture is because it fits scripturally. If you study eschatology, that's the study of end times things, you'll find that it fits perfectly into everything else. The pre-tribulation model follows the outline in Revelation 1 verse 19. When we get to Revelation, you'll see Revelation 1 verse 19 is the key to understand the book of Revelation. A lot of people get completely confused when it comes to Revelation. And if you understand Revelation 1 verse 19, it gives you how the rest of the book will flow. It tells us about, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after this, metatata. You know? And so if you read Revelation according to that outline, you'll find that everything fits perfectly. Also, it's very interesting when you look at Revelation and you read it like that, you get to chapter 2 and 3, that's the church age, speaking of the church. But then chapter 4, what happens in Revelation? We're out of here. It speaks about the rapture, right? And then from chapter 4 to chapter 18, you don't see the church mentioned anywhere again because it's got no relation to the church. Then in chapter 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where the church comes back with Christ. So that's where the church is mentioned again. So those are already a lot of reasons. If you're taking notes, number three, true hope is waiting for the bridegroom. And this is one of my favorite parts why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Look at verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So isn't this great? The Lord himself. The Lord is coming for us. He's coming back for us himself. Our bridegroom is coming personally back for his bride. Amen. The eighth reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because it follows the pattern of the ancient Jewish wedding. It runs according to exactly how the ancient Jewish wedding would play out. Because the first stage of the wedding, if you lived in those days, the first stage of the wedding would be the betrothal. Now, if you think about that, we just come out of Christmas season. You remember Joseph and Mary? The Bible says they were betrothed, right? That means they haven't come together physically, sexually. They were not, haven't consummated their relationship yet. But they were married for all other practical reasons. It means he made the commitment to her, they were betrothed. So she was as is his wife, but they haven't fully consummated the marriage. That's the betrothal. That's the point where the bridegroom comes and he makes the commitment to the bride, where he says, I want to marry you. You know what happens then? Then they take communion. Then they take bread and they take the cup, wine, and they drink. And as she eats the bread and drinks the cup, it means she's saying, I accept your invitation to marriage. I will be your wife. Isn't this beautiful? We just had communion last week. Think about what this symbolizes, because the next thing is then the price for the bride price. Think about Jesus, the evening when he sat with his disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He had communion with them. The next thing, he paid the price on the cross. He paid the bride price for the bride. That's what happens. Exactly, it follows that same exact outline. And so from the moment that the groom then pays the price for the bride, it means she is his wife. She's set aside. She's set apart for the bridegroom. She's considered exclusively his. It means she can't go live with him in his house. They don't get together physically at all. She stays with her father in her father's house, because now the bridegroom goes away. Why does he go away? Because he goes to his father's house and he prepares a room for them to live in. It still happens in Israel today. It's been happening through all the ages, where the bridegroom would go to his father's house. He would build a house onto his father's house. That's what happens. You're like, Dad, I'm going to get married. And the father is the only one who's in charge of this. And he builds a room for them to live on at his father's house. Beautiful picture. What happens in Scripture? Jesus tells us in John 14, 2-3. He says, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, so Jesus went away, we all know about that, but he's coming back for his bride again when everything is finished. And so he's been gone a long time, you know. Just think how great it's going to be. So Jesus will be coming back for his church, and then it says here in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So himself, he will come and he will descend from heaven. By faith, we trust Jesus' words that it leads us to the hope that we will be with him eternally when he comes for us. And the first thing we read there is he comes with a shout. That's interesting. You say, well, why? Again, looking at the ancient Jewish wedding, you know, the bridegroom would normally return as a surprise at night. It would normally be, no one knew when he was going to come back, only the father, when he's finished building his house, in his father's timing, he will say, okay, I give you my blessing, you can go and get your bride. It will normally be a surprise. So they would come with like a torchlight procession at night. The best man and all the friends, they would come with a torchlight at night, and there would be a shout. They're like, ah, they would shout, and they would go fetch the bride. And so when you hear that shout, you know, like, whoa, I hope the bride's ready by now, right? And then, so that's the practical implications of the rapture, is I believe teaching a pre-tribulation rapture promotes holiness, because we are the bride of Christ. We should be ready. We should keep ourselves pure. We should keep ourselves apart from all the things of the world, because we have a bridegroom. We're not married to this world. We don't want to get involved with the things of this world. And so in our hope, we await excited expectantly for Jesus, and it impacts our whole outlook on life. If you believe this, if you believe that Jesus can come back any moment, because let me tell you, prophetically, there's nothing that still has to happen before the rapture can take place. It can take place right here this morning. It can be tomorrow or next week or next year. No one knows that timing. But how does the bride wait for the groom? She waits expectantly and she waits ready, purifying herself. All her focus is, I want to be ready when my bridegroom comes. I'm going to put in everything so I'm ready the moment that he comes for me, because I don't know when that's going to happen. And so 1 John 3:2-3, Jesus says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why the Bible calls it our blessed hope. In Titus 2:11-14, it says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why the bride keeps herself holy. That's why the bride should be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. So the first thing is a shout, and then it says the voice of an archangel. Doesn't mean Jesus is an archangel, right? Don't get into some weird false teaching. That's not what it means. The bridegroom is coming with his best man, right? In that evening, as he comes with the torchlight procession, there's a shout, and then there's a voice of the archangel, because normally that's what happened. The bridegroom and his best man and all the friends will be there, and there'll be this whole procession, and there'll be a trumpet. That's the next thing, the trumpet of God. And so what you'll have is you'll have a shout, you'll have a shofar, like a trumpet, and then all these will come and they will go to the bride's house for that moment. So important to note with the trumpet of God, that this is a trumpet of God, and this trumpet is specifically for the church. Again, not to be confused with Israel and the trumpets for Israel, because some people refer to this as the seventh trumpet of Revelation, Revelation 11:15. It's not that trumpet. It's not so, because the seventh trumpet is a trumpet of an angel, and it's sounding for the nation of Israel. This is a trumpet of God, and it's sounding for the church. We must make that distinction. I tell you, biblically, you'll get into a lot of trouble if you don't understand the place of the church and the place of Israel, if you mix those two, when you can't distinguish between the two. Because some people, it's a false teaching. It's called replacement theology. They believe that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. So like the church, it was the nation of Israel in the old days, and now it's the church. God's people is now the church. That's a false teaching. That's replacement theology. I want to tell you that every promise that God made to the nation of Israel, God is going to fulfill to the nation of Israel. And every promise that he made to the church, he will fulfill to the church. And so the trumpet of angels is for Israel. The trumpet of God is for the church. Jesus even told his disciples what will happen after the tribulation. You know, one of those great passages, Matthew 24, listen to this in verse 30 and 31. It says, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. See, this is for the nation of Israel now, because it's the angels, their trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that's the nation of Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But for the church, God says in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, he says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die. There will be a generation where all the Christians will not be dead. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the trumpet of God. You know, they say a human blink takes 1/10 of a second. It's like 100 milliseconds. It means you can literally blink 3 times in one tick of the clock, 1 second. Amazing. That's how quickly it will be. It will be unexpectedly. It will happen very suddenly when the rapture comes. And that brings me to the point 9. Why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because Jesus will come as a thief in the night. The Bible clearly speaks about this. That means he will come suddenly, he will come unexpectedly, and therefore the bride of Christ is supposed to watch, to be ready. So there's no doubt about the certainty of the rapture, like I said. It's about the exact timing of this event. And let me tell you, no one knows the timing. Not even Harold Camping we saw like in the past, No one can say this date If someone says Christ is going to come on that day, you know, okay, that day you can tick off, he's not going to come on that day. So no one knows the day or the hour. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 24, 36 to 42, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other one left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. That's the point. The hour of the Jesus coming is unknown. It's going to be a surprise. And there are many, many New Testament passages. You know, Matthew 24, Luke 12, verse 39 and 40, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll look at next week. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, Revelation 16, verse 15, many passages. But that is completely different to the second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ, the Bible tells us very clearly, it will be exactly 1,290 days, 3.5 years, after the abomination of desolation. It tells us in Daniel 12, verse 11. It's going to be a time where the Antichrist is going to put up that image in the Jewish temple that will be rebuilt. It's called the abomination of desolation. From the moment that that happens, you can count down 1,290 days until the second coming of Jesus Christ. No surprise there. So, you can't confuse those two. The one is completely unexpected, the rapture. The second coming, the end of the second coming when Jesus comes back, that is exactly calculable, 3.5 years exactly. And it says everyone will see. So the passages don't make any sense if the rapture comes after the tribulation without any advance notice. Also, to get back to the picture of the wedding, I love this whole wedding thing. It's a beautiful, and you can just imagine because Christ sees us as his bride. So what happens the moment the bridegroom comes for his bride with his torchlight procession? They take the bride, they all go with her to the bridal chamber that he's built for her, and then they leave him. And they leave him and his bride there for 7 days. And it's honeymoon for 7 days. No one else goes there. The bridegroom goes out now and then to bring some food, but it's just them for 7 days. And that's the picture of what happens to the church during the tribulation. We are taken out of the way. We're in honeymoon with Jesus in heaven for that period of seven until the tribulation is passed. And what happens then? After that 7 days, the Jewish wedding, then he would bring his bride, he'd present her to everyone, to all the friends, and then it'll be the great supper, the great marriage feast. And it's exactly according to Scripture. Revelation says, that's why chapter 19 will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. After that seven-year honeymoon with the Lord in heaven, after the tribulation is finished, we're going to come back, and that's going to be the great supper of marriage feast would begin in Revelation chapter 19. And then he says there, just to come back to what they were worried about, look there at verse 16. He says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So back to their worry. It means the dead in Christ won't lose out on anything. So according to the picture we have here, Christ is going to come back. The dead in Christ is going to rise with him, all those who are dead in Jesus Christ. Then we're going to meet them in the clouds, and Jesus is going to take us up to heaven. So the whole church goes together in the clouds. That's why when it's cloudy days, I'm excited, right? Because Jesus might be coming back, right? It's awesome. Because the clouds obviously speak about the glory of God. You know, it's always a beautiful picture of the kabod, you know, the heaviness of God, a beautiful thing. Number four, if you're taking note, true hope is to be raptured. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I love that verse. It's such a great verse. So then, when is then? This means after the Lord descended from heaven and after the dead believers are raised, then we who are alive and remain, we God's people who are still on earth, who are still alive, who believe in Jesus, shall be caught up. Now that is where we get the word rapture from. You say, well, you know, I look at my Bible and there's no word rapture in my Bible. Well, it just depends what Bible you're reading. If you're reading the Latin Vulgate, you'll look at it and it says the word raptus or rapier there. That's the word rapture. We read from the Greek version, and for that it's translated for us in the English, caught up. But it's exactly the same thing. So some people say, I don't believe in a rapture because it's not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but it's very clear that the Bible teaches that there's a Trinity of God. You know, so you must just understand that. This word in the Greek is the word harpazo. It's in the Greek. That word means to be caught up, to be taken by force, to be plucked, like a violent snatching. It means it's going to be something that happens very quickly. He's going to come and it's going to happen quickly. And this is the basis for the doctrine of the rapture. Again, we think about the people in Scripture who's been caught up, like Enoch, like we said, the first guy in Genesis 5:23. Then we have a very interesting case of Elijah, right? In 2 Kings 2:11, chariot of God came down and he was just taken. He didn't die. He was just taken up to heaven. If you think about Elijah, another guy who didn't die, he just went to be with the Lord. Then, of course, Jesus. In Luke 24:51 and Acts 1 verse 9, he's taken up. And then Philip. Philip is an interesting rapture. It was like a horizontal rapture. He was like, one moment he was here, the next thing he's an Azotus. You know, he's like the Holy Spirit translated him like horizontally and he pops up in another place. You know, so God can do amazing things. Never underestimate what God can do. But like I say, this is what I like. He says, together with them in the clouds. So when there's clouds, you know, I'm excited because it's a symbol of God's glory, of being together in the clouds with Jesus. And later we see another interesting thing in Scripture. And this is the 10th reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Is at the end we see that the sheep will be separated from the goats. So when Jesus comes back in glory, that's the second part of the second coming. What it be called the second coming. It says that he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be on his right hand, the goats will be on his other side. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. Now let me tell you, the sheep is not the church. So it's important to understand this. The sheep, you say, well, who's the sheep then? The sheep are those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation time. So mostly they will be the nation of Israel, but it'll be other people too. Because the moment, that's why you have to go and tell your friends about the rapture. Because the day the rapture happens, guess what? They're going to say, oh, man, I can't believe this. So-and-so told me this was going to happen. And then they might come to faith in God. They're going to have a different standing as a church than the church with Christ. They're going to have a different relationship, but they're going to be part of the sheep. Those who come to Christ during the time of the tribulation, it's going to be a very difficult time to come to Christ, but there's still a chance for them to be saved in that respect. They'll be the ones that have to choose against receiving the mark of the beast. We don't have to worry about that because we'll be out of here before that happens. So don't worry about all those vaccinations and stuff. It's a precursor. It's a programming of the world, but it's not the mark of the beast, right? And so this is only going to happen. So these guys in a tribulation time who believe in Christ, you could just call them the tribulation saints for lack of a better name. So if the rapture is post-tribulational, there will be no sheep left to separate from the goats, you know? And it's like, okay, I guess they're already up. And so there's no, so it doesn't make sense scripturally. And it says they're up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I tell you, we wouldn't believe this if it wasn't written down in the Bible, because this is a wild doctrine, right? Like we are literally going to, God's going to grab us up into the air, into the clouds and take us to heaven. This is amazing. Now, I believe this is another reason why the post-tribulation doesn't make sense, because then it'll be like a yo-yo thing, because if it's at the end of the tribulation, we'll be raptured and then we'll come back again for the second coming. So it'll be like what's the deal with that, you know? Doesn't make any sense. The 11th reason, we're almost done, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is the Bible does not contradict itself, because Scripture clearly speaks about two distinct parts of the coming of Jesus Christ. Just like with his first coming, the first coming of Jesus was in two parts, right? He came as a baby, he was born in a manger, that's the first part, and then he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that's where he was presented as Messiah. That's the second part. So we have both of those parts makes up the first coming of Jesus. The second coming is exactly the same. It's in two parts. It begins with the rapture, that's where the second coming begins, and it ends when Jesus comes back with his saints on his horse to put everything to an end. So maybe if you've got taking notes, you can just draw two columns there. On the one side, you can say the rapture, that's the first part of the beginning of the day of the Lord. The second part, you can say the second coming, that's the end of the day of the Lord. So I just want to give you some things to show you these are two distinct events. First of all, the Bible tells us that in the rapture, Christ comes in the air. That's what we just read, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. Whereas the second coming, it says Christ comes down to the earth, Zechariah 14 verse 4. It tells us Jesus will come down and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives will split in two. It's going to be a serious thing. So there's a huge difference between coming in the air and coming down to the Mount of Olives. The second thing is the rapture. Christ comes for his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, like we just read now, where in the second coming, Christ will come with his saints, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and in Jude 14. Quite a difference. Again, the rapture, if you look at the world conditions, before the rapture, it will be business like usual. Just things going on just as usual, as it says in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 42. But if you look at the second coming, the world conditions will be the time of tribulation. It will be hectic. It will be completely different. It's what it tells us in Revelation 13 to 18. Again, the rapture will happen unexpectedly. Matthew 24, verse 36 and 42, where the second coming will be 1,290 days or 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation, Daniel 12, verse 11. The rapture will be for believers only. John 14, verse 1 to 3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, where the second coming is for Israel and the Gentile nations. Remember, it says, everyone will see him. He will come in that time. It's for all of them. Then the rapture, it signals the beginning of the tribulation, where the second coming signals the beginning of the millennium. That's the end of the tribulation. That's the beginning of the millennium. The rapture is where Christ takes his bride to heaven. The second coming is where Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth. The last one there, the rapture, is only his own sees him. He's going to rapture us. Only we're going to see him because we're going to meet him in the clouds, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the second coming is every eye will see him. And so you can see the Bible teaches these things are two completely distinct events. You can't mix them up together and be confused about that. And then he says these great words at the end of verse 17. He says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that just the best? This is great news for us because Jesus is coming to establish God's kingdom on earth to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. And we are going to rule and reign with him in that time. And so we'll be reigning with him forever. Isn't it amazing? Always. Just think about that word forever. Always we're going to be reigning with Jesus. I love what John Stott says. He says, the momentary encounter will lead to an everlasting fellowship. I just thought that's so beautiful. The manner in which Jesus will gather us to himself is impressive. But the main point is, whoever is part of the church, whatever state the Christians are in, whether they're dead or alive, if they are part of the church, you know, when the Lord's coming, they will be with him in that moment. And this is not escapism. A lot of people say, yeah, you guys from pre-tribulation, you just want to escape. I'm like, are you kidding? Don't you want to escape the tribulation? I do. I don't know about you. You know, but this is not escapism. This is the essence of faith. You need to hang in there and trust Jesus for these things that he already said he's going to do. And so the last one, we almost finished. Number 5 is true hope is comforting. Look at verse 18. He says there, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So because of all these things, because you know now, Paul has given them knowledge. He says, therefore, comfort one another. That's a ministry. It's exactly what I'm doing you now. I'm telling you, listen, Christ is coming back for us. You're not going to have to go through the tribulation. That's comforting, right? It's very comforting. And that's point number 12, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because the rapture is a comforting doctrine. Pre-tribulation rapture brings comfort because the church don't have to go through it, as we just saw. If believers had to go through the tribulation and then be raptured, then what would it help to tell you? Hey, be comforted. The rapture's coming. Like, okay, yeah, first 7 years of tribulation or 3.5 years of tribulation, and then I'll be raptured. There's no comfort in that. But the fact that it's a comforting doctrine means that you can rest yourself because you're not going to go through that. And the last point, number 13, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, it's a very important one. It's because Jesus told us to pray for a pre-tribulation rapture. Did you know that? That we may escape. Look at Luke 21 to 34 and 36. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus literally told us, pray that you may be counted worthy to go in the rapture, that you may be part of the true church. So that to me is a good reason to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so it's true. True biblical hope is based on reality. It's not based on feeling, right? It's the absolute expectation of the coming good, and it's a sure foundation on which we base our Christian life, believing that God always keeps his promises. Every single thing he said, he has done, and he will continue to do that throughout eternity. Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." As Paul said in Titus 1 verse 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And this is our hope in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the basis for the believers to purify themselves, to keep ourselves ready, and to keep ourselves holy at this time. So I want to close with what Paul said to the Romans. Romans 15 verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." True hope in Jesus is coming back soon and very soon.